so much, and tears were pouring out of his eyes. And all of a sudden, Rob Petrini has a better understanding of what these generals were going through. It's easy to look back at history and come up with our own viewpoints, our own way of thinking, but without understanding what the people themselves were going through, well, it's easy to sit back and make judgment calls. It's easy to come up with opinions and thoughts, right? The book of Revelation is very much like that. We need to understand what the people of the day felt. What were they going through? What did the words that they read meant to them? And then how does that apply to us? Right? You ready for it? Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. First thing you need to know is my clicker doesn't work. But that's okay. It's going to click now. There we go. No. There we go. No, stay, please stay. Okay, good. Okay, the Roman Empire. This is the age that we're looking at. This is the time period of when Jesus was born, when his disciples were sent out, when the churches first got formed. This first 100 years is like the kind of the foundation, the bedrock of the growth of Christianity. But this empire had an indelible effect on everything that's written in this Bible. The culture, the times, everything. So we're looking at around about a time period where the Roman Empire was on the increase. It hadn't reached its pinnacle yet. It won't reach it until about 120, 130 AD, but it's on the rise. It's just getting bigger and bigger. And I'm going to go to a date, the year 64. There's no 19 in front of it, no 2000, just 64. And I'm going to give you a date, the 19th of July. Does anyone know what happened on that day? It was a big fire, okay? This was the only photo I could find of it. those of you who know where I'm going with it, unfortunately, I found this on a Christian website, but it wasn't Washington, D.C. that was on fire. It was the great city of Rome. On the 19th of July in the year 64, Rome caught fire, a really bad fire. Of the 14 districts of Rome, 4 of them were completely destroyed. 7 of them were badly burnt. So it was a large fire. It wasn't Obama. It was a guy named Nero, the Emperor Nero. And he didn't play a fiddle. He played a lyre, a little miniature harpy thing. And the reality was Nero wasn't even in Rome at the time the fire took hold. He was in a little town called Antium. But people were really suspicious of Nero because he was a bit of a self-obsessed man. He wanted to have an area near his palace in Rome to be cleared because he wanted to build this big statue of himself. What was really interesting is the fire began right where Nero wanted to clear his area for his little statue. It was a big statue. Anyone can guess where this area is? It's where the Colosseum is right now. So where the Colosseum is where there were all houses there, and in Rome, ancient Rome, everything was really bundled up and close up. So when the fire caught, it just spread out everywhere. Down in the bottom left-hand corner there, you could just see the tip of the Emperor's Palace. And to the left at the top there is the Forum of Rome. And he wanted that area cleared out because from his vantage point where his palace is, you could just see the Colosseum there. He wanted to see the big statue of himself. Cool, huh? And so that whole area was leveled out. There was gardens put in place, and this big statue of Nero was put in the middle. But people began to get suspicious. Nero did this. He destroyed our city. The Senate started asking questions. So Nero had to find a scapegoat. He had to find somebody to think, oh, who can I blame? Now, what was really interesting was this Christian sect that very much kept to themselves, quite secretive. You know, they drank blood and ate bodies and stuff like this. No one really understood what these guys were about, which is really interesting because today we keep talking about us being too insular and too about ourselves. Actually, the early church was very much secretive, kept to themselves. And yet, for some reason, it grew. Anyway, So he blamed the Christians. He said, these Christians people, they want the end to come. They want, you know, they did this. And so he began to persecute them. The Senate really wasn't behind him on this. The Roman people weren't 100% convinced, but they didn't really like the Christians anyway because they're weird. We'll pick on them. And in that area where you see the Colosseum, in those gardens that Nero had laid out, he erected big wooden stakes, tied Christians to them, and lit them on fire so that he could see from his palace his own statue lit up. And thus began the first real major persecution of the Christians. In this time, within a year, about 65, is when Paul was executed in the Mamertine prison, which is just on the other end of the forum to the left there. He was beheaded as a Roman citizen, it was required for. Peter was said to have been crucified at this point of time as well. And, you know, people suggest that he was crucified upside down and that his body would have been thrown in a big pit, which is located now where the famous church of St. Peter's Basilica is, which is why the Catholics believe he's buried beneath there. This was a really difficult time for Christians because for the first time, this was a state-sanctioned persecution. But things didn't get easy for Nero. They didn't get easy at all. In the year 66, a little rebellion broke out in a place called Palestine, which, by the way, the word Palestine is a Latin name. The Romans gave it. It was for the region, the area. And in 66, these Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire and kind of upset the Romans quite a lot because the Syrian Guard, which was a troop of about 6,000 Roman soldiers, was completely massacred by these Jews. And the Romans couldn't believe it. Oh, what do we do now? There's a rebellion breaking out in this small, insignificant part. We've got to deal with it because if not, this will just catch fire. So Nero sends his best general, and his best general brings along his son. And the two of them head down to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Palestine, and they wage war against the Jews. They capture one guy, a guy named Josephus, who becomes very important for historians because he starts writing down everything that goes on. He becomes a confidant of this general and of the general's son, and he writes all this down. So you can actually read all that goes on, all our stories about the fall of Jerusalem, of Masada. They all come from this guy, Josephus. So as this happens, this general lays the siege to Jerusalem, but back in Rome, in the year 68, as he's laying siege to Jerusalem, Nero gets wind that the Senate don't like him anymore. They're plotting to murder him, so he commits suicide. A little bit of a civil war breaks out, a very short one, but the Senate ends up voting in this general to be the next emperor. His name is Vespasian. Vespasian leaves Jerusalem in the hands of his son, goes back and becomes the emperor of Rome. One of the first times a general is an emperor of Rome. And things start to change a little bit. He's not interested in religion. He's not interested in cults or deities or anything like that. He's a military man. So the persecution of Christians basically stops. That big statue of Nero is destroyed. Nobody wants to see it. And Christians kind of heave a big sigh of relief, and life goes on. In the year 70, the famous temple where Jesus had taught at its steps is destroyed completely. The son of Vespasian, a guy named Titus, enters into the Holy of Holies, destroys it, takes everything away, and brings it all back to Rome. And if you go to Rome, you can go and find this at the entrance to the forum. It's called the Ark of Titus. It's kind of like an ancient way of putting photos up on a wall to kind of commemorate an event. And it's great because you're actually touching history. On the side of this, there's this one depiction. You could just see it there in that left up there, you can see the menorah as they parade through the streets of Rome. Here's a better picture of it. Titus, the general, leading the Jewish slaves into Rome with all the temple treasures, the menorah, the shofars. And I get kind of giddy and excited about this stuff because it's like, oh, look at that. You could actually, like, it's a 2,000-year-old photograph. As they go through and show off the treasures. The treasures that we talk about, read about, we see in our Bible, just paraded down the streets of Rome. In the year 79, Vespasian dies, apparently of old age, and his son, Titus, takes over as the new emperor. And Titus is famous for a number of things. All those temple treasures that you saw paraded down the streets of Rome, all those Jewish slaves, guess what they were used for? Does anyone know what they were used for? They were used to build something quite famous. The Colosseum. The treasures of the temple in the hands of the Jews built that Colosseum. And next time anyone goes to Rome and just touches those walls, different feeling now, hey? Titus is also famous for, during his time, his very short time as emperor, a famous volcano exploded, Vesuvius, that destroyed Pompeii and Heraclium. He was the emperor at the time, and he opened the Roman storehouses so that food could get down to Naples to help the people there that were hurt and to rebuild in that area. But in the year 81, Titus died mysteriously. Some say he was poisoned. His famous last words were, "I have made but one mistake." And that mistake was most probably his brother. His younger brother had been plotting to murder him so that he could become emperor. And this is the guy that we all need to know about. His name is Domitian. And Domitian is key to this book we're about to read. He is key because, well, he's Domitian. So that's just a little bit of a historical background as we walk into this. The book of Revelation itself is difficult. It's difficult and people struggle with it. Forget about the historical side of it. Who's this Domitian guy? Why is he important to this? It's really interesting when I deal with people who want to give me prophecies from the book of Revelation. I always ask them, do you know who Domitian is? And they look at me like, I don't know what that's all about. I said, well, you're actually missing the fundamental character of the whole book. It's kind of like talking about America today without talking about a certain person. You can't. You can't talk about America and not mention that person, right? It's like reading the book of Revelation, not being able to know who this guy is. But in saying that, that still doesn't make this book easy. Martin Luther himself made this comment. He said, in no way can I detect that the Holy Spirit produced it and Christ is neither taught nor known in it. This is the father of the Protestant Reformation. That's some pretty harsh words about a book in the Bible, isn't it? John Calvin didn't even bother writing a commentary on it, though he wrote a commentary on every other book in the Bible. He just chose not to deal with it at all. So if our leading people aren't wanting to engage with it, how do we engage with it? How do we engage with it? Well, we engage with it in some really bizarre ways, don't we? We come up with all these kind of ideas and thoughts. Who would have ever thought monster was the mark of the beast, you know? Or barcodes, or, you know, Obama's the Antichrist, or forget about Facebook. Or, you know, let's wait for the rapture to come because there's a Nordic chiseled Jesus leading us on, you know, into the afterlife. You know, all these images, all these thoughts, they come from a book, this book of Revelation. And we really don't know how to respond to it. We really don't know how to answer to it. We don't know how to engage with it. And so we allow these things to just kind of go through us. There's so much you think you can find in this Bible, in this book. You read about the rapture, the number seven kind of appears a lot, the four horsemen, you know, the Antichrist, 666, God's judgment, the second coming, the end of the world. All these things are kind of thoughts and images that come out of your head when you think of the book of Revelation. But actually, three of these things don't belong in this book at all. It doesn't talk about the rapture at all. The Antichrist is never mentioned. And the end of the world is not what this book is about. So I'll talk more about the end of the world in particular later on. But the book is actually a book of renewal, of the fulfillment of God's promises, not the end. There are three words I want you to walk away with today as we start to dig into this book. Three words that will form the basis of how we go forward, how we understand, how we interpret, and what is it that we're looking for. There are three words that if anyone asks you what the book of Revelation is about, you can give them these three words. The first word is lamb. Lamb. Okay? But before I want to talk about this lamb, I've got to talk about another guy. And it's another historical lesson. His name is Julius Caesar, inventor of a wonderful haircut and a great salad, apparently. I don't know if they had croutons back then, but boy. Anyway, Julius Caesar was assassinated on the Ides of March, 15th of March, by the Senate, by people that he trusted. And at the time, the 12 seers of Rome, who were the priests of the Senate, they saw a comet ascending into heaven. This comet ascending into heaven. When the guy who followed up from Julius Caesar, a guy named Octavian, came to power, destroyed, defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra, when he came to power, he said, this comet ascending to heaven was Julius Caesar ascending to his rightful place among the gods. And so he got the 12 seers, he formed them together, he doubled their numbers to 24 priests, and he founded the Temple of the Comet in Rome and in the Forum. This is what it looks like today. Well, not much. Not much at all, actually. But these 24 priests became the 24 priests of the emperor. Octavian himself became the first Roman emperor, and he took on a title which he called himself Imperator Caesar Divifilius Augustus. Translated means Emperor Caesar, Son of God, the Great. This is his official title and the official title of every emperor from then on. Because he saw himself as the son of Caesar, the son of God. At the time, there was a prophecy written by the Roman poet Virgil. And in that poem that he wrote this prophecy in, he says this. He says, one is to come, the Son of God incarnate, come down to us. And Octavian took that to be him. He took that to say, I am the one who has come down. I am the Son of God incarnate before you. The spirit of Caesar is in me. I am his son. I am the great. But here's the thing. We know something different, right? We know something different. Virgil saw something. Wasn't a Christian, a secular Roman, saw something that was about to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Jesus, the true Son of God. He is the Lamb. He is what this book is about. In the opening verses of Revelation, you're reading from verses 1 to 2, it says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to change these words because in the NIV it says the revelation from Jesus, but the Greek says Apokalypso Jesus Christos, which actually means the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is about the Lamb. This book is about the true Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, the one sacrificed for our sins, the present one, the one that walks amongst us today, and the one who is to come, who will bring the Father's purpose to fulfillment. He is the one who came, the one who is, and the one who will come. The basis of this whole book is the revelation of Jesus. first word you need to know is lamb. He is the lamb. Second word you need to know is witness. Witness. What does it mean to follow this lamb? What does it mean to be a follower of this Jesus? What is it about? So, Domitian became emperor. And there's an Italian saying, there's an Italian proverb that says, a cheater never trusts his own mother. So, if he truly is accused of killing his brother, he didn't feel very comfortable in Rome. He saw what they did to Nero. You know, he didn't feel very comfortable in Rome. So, he made himself a second place, a second seat. And that happened to be a place called Ephesus. This was a place he thoroughly enjoyed and spent quite a lot of his time there. Ephesus was famous because it was the largest city in the province of Asia, quite a few hundred thousand people in the area around Ephesus. It was a major crossroads, so all the silks and spices and all the stuff coming from the east came to Ephesus, to the port of Ephesus, and then from there went out to the rest of the empire. And Domitian loved it there. He was away from Rome, he was away from those who might have conspired to take away his power, and there he was able to exert his own power. The only place in the whole empire that Domitian built a temple to himself was in Ephesus, called the Temple of Domitian. Now, his father and his brother didn't really care about being worshipped. They didn't really have any time for it. They were generals, they were into battles, they were into maybe even politics, but the whole deification, worship me kind of thing, they weren't really into that kind of thing. And for close to 20 years, these guys just kind of did their own thing and ran Rome as it was run. But when Domitian came on, he started to re-erect all the old pagan worshipping the emperor, because he was Deophilus. He was the son of God, empowered to be God on earth. So he built this huge temple, and there was this big statue of him. That's all that we've got left of it. Big statue of him looking out to the harbor. Now that hand, that arm, is about as tall as I am. That's how big this thing is, right? And so today, if you go to Ephesus, that's all you see left of his temple. That's all that remains of it. But in his own town, he started erecting rules, regulations for the worship of him. He put it throughout the empire, but he was especially targeting his own town of Ephesus, which he felt he was a patron of. Ephesus had the largest agora in all of Asia Minor. An agora is a marketplace. And in an agrarian society, the marketplace is the center for work. It's where you make money. It's where you live. It's where you sell your goods. It's where you buy your goods. He erected the whole worshipping the emperor. And one of the things, if you wanted to buy and sell in the agora, you had to tell people that you had done the appropriate worshipping of the emperor before you could do that. So what he instilled was, basically there was a sand pit. As you entered, there were officials at the front. You lit an incense candle in honor and worship and acknowledging the emperor as God. You put it down, and as the incense kind of burnt through, you took the ashes from the top and you marked your forehead. And so when the buyers and sellers looked around at everybody, they looked to see if the mark was on the forehead, right? Today we call that the mark of the beast. And this was a real problem for the early church. This was a huge problem for them. One thing's being persecuted, being killed for what you believe. Now they can't even eat or buy food or sell their goods or make a living unless they worship the emperor. There's a group of Christians called the Nicolaitans, and what they were saying was, hey guys, don't worry about it. Look, just don't bring attention to us. Just do it. We know who God really is. It doesn't mean anything. Just do it and get on. Be quiet about it and let's just get on with our lives. And there were others who were saying, we can't bow to that. There's only one God. How can we turn our backs on our God? We don't acknowledge him as God. We don't acknowledge this Domitian as God. And so this debate went on. And Jesus deals with it. Are you taking on the mark of the beast? Are you taking this mark? Are you turning your back on me just to And so all of a sudden, this book starts to deal with, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a witness? You can imagine walking out for those who compromised and took the mark, you know, kind of rubbing their foreheads as they got out real quick, you know, embarrassed maybe. And it's absurd today. It's absurd today where people start saying the microchip is coming and that's the mark of the beast. Really? Why? Because I got my driver's license under my skin instead of in my wallet? How am I worshiping who? What? What? Really? These guys had a real problem. A real dilemma. And we blow it off with these weird and wonderful science fiction fantasies about microchips. Never worshipped my driver's license before. Some of us may worship our credit cards. Okay, I'll give you that. But these guys had a real dilemma, and that dilemma was, how do I follow Jesus? How can I be a witness for him? How can I do this right? And this book deals with that. It faces it. It makes some tough calls. But it challenges us. It's about the Lamb, about Jesus, and it's about how do we follow him. And then the third word is throne. It's a very prominent picture in this book, the throne. And the question on that is, who is your God? Who do you believe is God? Who sits on the throne of your life? We acknowledge Jesus is the Lamb. We acknowledge, how do we follow him? But then the fundamental question is, who is the God of our lives? Again, I'm going to pop back into history a little bit. This is the Circus Maximus. Again, if you've been to Rome, it's just a big field now, but you can see the outline of it. And above it there is the Emperor's Palace, and in the top right-hand corner you can see the Colosseum there. Circus Maximus was famous for chariot races and games. Domitian himself is known. He's known historically as the man who invented the games, these games called the Domitian Games. He loved them. He had a whole structure around him. He'd built many of these different arenas. Another one in Rome, if you've been to Rome, Piazza Navona, you've got the Bellini Fountain in the middle there. I mean, it looks like a chariot place. That's what he built. And then down the bottom corner in that little side street, you can see a plaque that says this is created by Domitian. He was really into these games, these Domitian games. But after a little time in Rome, he got sick of it and he moved it to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they would play them regularly, and he'd gather all his provinces. They had to be represented at these games. And there was a way in which he ran them that became symbolic, kind of like our own Olympic Games, you know? You got the opening ceremonies, and there's all these kind of symbolisms that are done. Domitian did this well before these Olympics ever came to be. He started off by entering the arena himself, and he took himself to the center, went up to the top there where there was this big white throne, and he sat at the big white throne. And then following him were the 24 priests, all dressed in white, with a gold crown on their heads, singing praises of the emperor. And then they took their seat right in front of him. And as this continued, then the parade of all the provinces and nations came out, all bearing their standards. And Domitian would stand there, holding the scroll that only the emperor could hold, because in that scroll, it had his right to be God. And as he held that scroll, looking down on the people as they came by, they would stop, and he would pronounce their judgment as a nation or as a province. He'd say, you from this nation, you do this well, you don't do that well, be good or I'm going to come and fix it myself. Now move on. And then the next nation will come up, and he would do it again, holding the scroll. And as he did this, and then the games began, but the whole highlight of the games was the last race, the last chariot, kind of like the 100-meter sprint for us at the Olympics, right? It kind of all seems to build to that point. That's like the final. This was the finale. It was called the quadriga. It was a four-horse chariot. In Latin, it was referred to the four horsemen. They would come out, and that would be the final race. And the four horses were of four different colors. One of the most famous guys at that time of the period was a guy named Pontius Scopus, who won something like 2,000 races. How do you win 2,000 races? I don't know. That's a lot of races. But if any of you have read the book of Revelation and aren't having your ears being picked up right now and thinking, that sounds like, oh, that sounds like, yeah, it does. Yeah, it actually does. Because it made sense to those who were reading it. We don't have four-horse chariot races today, do we? So for us, it doesn't make sense. We don't have these extravagant displays, or do we? They made sense to them there. And the question that you're faced when you go to these games is, who really sits on the throne? Who is God in your life? Is it the guy up there that's sitting on that throne pronouncing judgment on everyone? Or is it Jehovah, Yahweh, our God? Who is God in your life? Who is your God? These are the three, just these three words, Lamb, Witness, and Throne. And there you've picked up the whole book of the book of Revelation. There you've got the message. It's about Jesus. It's about how we are to be his witnesses. And it's about who is really God in your life. Verses 7 to 8 in that first chapter, it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the alphabet. And the only time we hear God described as the Alpha and the Omega is at the beginning of the book of Revelation and at the end of the book of Revelation. This book is filled with symbolisms. And when you piece it together, it just gives you, oh, wow, that's awesome. At the beginning and the end, he's always there. And this final word I want to leave you with this morning. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. We're starting on a pretty cool journey. Next week, we're going to be hitting the seven churches. We're going to start with those. And then after that, we're going to hit a few other sevens before we get to that final battle and that final renewal. I want to challenge you this week. Just this week, I want to challenge you. This book is about Jesus. How much of your life is about Jesus? How are you a witness of who Jesus is to those around you? Beginning with your family and friends. And who is God in your life? Who is God in your life? Just start with that. And we'll get deeper into it next week. Amen? Amen. Father God, I just want to lift up. That was a lot of information this morning, Lord, and as we spend time over the next few weeks unpacking all of that and laying it out, I pray that you just speak to our hearts about where is Jesus in our lives and how are we being a witness of him, of his goodness, of his glory, of his salvation to the people around us, and who is God in our lives. Are we truly putting you on the throne, Lord, or are we putting other things on that throne? As we're challenged with these things, Lord, bless us. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name.